In prayer. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark once again, Mark chapter 3. Today we'll be looking at verses 7 to 19. And if you do not have a Bible of your own, I'm going to invite you to please grab one of the pew Bibles. Really hopeful that you'll follow along in the scriptures. I have no authority to proclaim anything except it be from God's Word. So I want to be fact-checked at every moment. So please make sure you have a Bible and you're double checking as Bereans that these things are so. Mark chapter 3. Our reading again this morning is verse 7. So if you need a pew Bible, it's on page 838, by the way. Verse 7 to verse 19. If you'll please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him and told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should crush him. For he'd healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him. They literally mobbed him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed, or maybe a better translation is he created, 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, and the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. O Lord, we come to you now in need of your empowerment and help. We pray that you'd open up the eyes of our hearts that we would see wonderful things out of your law, out of your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help me as a sinful man to be filled with your spirit, by your grace, to feed your people. And I pray for all of the ones that are gathered here today as believers that their hearts would be filled with your spirit and that they would receive your word as the engrafted word, which is able to save their souls. May they receive it humbly. And for those here who are like the crowds, who are fans of yours, Lord Jesus, but not followers, not disciples, may you draw them to yourself today. May they be born again. We pray these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. When you think about what we're doing here this morning, there is a real possibility of this becoming routine. I don't want to chastise you for that. I think it's somewhat normal. I think there's good things about, very good things about you being in a regular habit of being in attendance with the people of God on Sundays. Amen? This is a good tradition to have. But one of the dangers, one of the vocational risk, if I might say it that way, is it becomes so routine that we actually forget about what's actually taking place when God's church gathers on Lord's Day. I just want you to think for a moment, where's the real exciting things happening right now in our world? I mean, you could make a case for the exciting things are happening with presidents and prime ministers being elected, with things that are happening on the world stage financially and politically, what happens on social media. I mean, that's where the real action is. Could we really make a case that with all of the popular drama series that are streaming on Netflix and other platforms that millions are viewing, could we really say that when all of that's happening and people are seeing the real action in our world, that what's happening in a local church is really that big of a deal? Sometimes during the week, I've noticed this as I work in the office, but sometimes this happens on Sunday. I don't know if it's happened today. Some of our neighbors who live in the other development or right side of the church, they will walk through our parking lot, either walking their dog or just taking a walk. I wonder sometimes if they came through on Sunday and they heard the faint sound of our singing inside, wonder what their reaction would be. Would it be like, that's where the action really is? Probably not, or they would be here, right? Or maybe they would hear the faint sound of our singing and they would say, people still do that? How quaint. That would probably be the reaction of most. But if I were to tell you that according to God's word, what is taking place in the church today is God's grand purpose. And it's actually where the major action in our world is going on today. And I'm not saying that just so that you'll feel good that you came here today on Sunday. But the word of God, throughout the word of God, throughout the Bible, teaches us that spirit-backed gospel preaching and proclamation is exactly God's purpose for our world today. So what is happening is God is making disciples through spirit empowerment of the church. That's his grand purpose. And this is one of those beginning stages of what we see more developed through the word of God, that God is using the church by filling them and empowering them with the Spirit to make disciples of all nations. And here's one of those early narratives that remind us this is what God is doing. So I want to give you just five quick points, I promise, on discipleship. First of all, two things what a disciple is not, and three things what a disciple is. First of all, a disciple is not simply a fan. A disciple is not simply someone who's part of the crowd. You'll notice that we're told in our text that they are coming from all over, from south and north and east and west. Some of these locations that Mark gives us tell us that they were over 120 miles away from where Jesus was doing ministry in Capernaum. Now, you may recall, if you've been with us, that this is on the heel of five controversies, five narratives where Jesus is poking the bear. And the religious leaders are looking now, they plot in verse 6 of chapter 3 to kill Jesus. So Jesus is going to take a retreat. Now we don't know where he retreated to. It says that he went to a desolate place of sorts, and there are not a lot of those around Capernaum at this time, but maybe this was close to where the Jordan River comes into the Galilee in the northern area. But we're told that there's also mixed ethnicities that are coming to Jesus. So we've got a lot of Jewish places from the south and Judea and Jerusalem, but there's also Gentiles coming from Tyre and Sidon. So they're all coming to hear Jesus, but not just to hear Jesus. They want to be healed by Jesus. And who can blame them? Now, Mark loves this word crowd. You may recall when we were in chapter 2, we pointed this out, that word crowd, he uses 40 times in the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Now you may say, whoopee, that is really a big deal, because Mark has a short gospel and he's pointing out to you that the crowd is significant, but it's not significant for the way we would often view a crowd. In our day, we think of a crowd as something that means something really is happening that's exciting, and that's certainly true here. But sometimes we think that the crowd means that something significant, maybe even spiritual, is taking place. But every time we see the crowd, there's never once that Mark or any of the other gospel writers, hear this, state that the crowd repents and places faith in Christ. They never do that corporately. In fact, we find that they're very fickle. They're very much rainy day fans. And no offense, please don't take offense to this. I've been in the Philadelphia area for almost 9 years now, and you guys, you start losing and you're ready to fire your coach. It doesn't matter if he won the Super Bowl the year before. I mean, you lose three straight games. Get him out of here, right? These are the kinds of people. You would relate to them well, right? I mean, they cheer when Jesus does really good things. They jeer when he doesn't do things they like. This is the same word used for that crowd who at the end of the Gospel of Mark are going to say, crucify him. And I told you last week, you need to read, or 2 weeks ago, you need to read your Gospel of Mark from the backwards forward. You need to read it from the Passion Week forward. A disciple is more than being just a fan. Remember this, folks. Being part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same as being a disciple of Jesus. Sometimes we get those confused. We start imagining that because all these people were pressing towards Jesus, Jesus actually puts together an escape plan here. This is fascinating to me. Jesus, who is the sovereign of the universe, he's the eternal Son of God. He's the God-man. But he tells his disciples, he said, these people are trying to press up against me so much they may crush me. So I want to have a little boat in case they come against me too powerfully. I can get on the boat and I can escape. I don't know if you find that interesting, but I find it fascinating. So Jesus has an escape plan here. You say, well, why were they pressing on him like this? Well, folks, remember, these people had heard that if someone just touched the garment, the clothes of Jesus, they could be healed. It's still true today, and that the highest paid individuals or vocation, generally speaking, in our country are those of the medical profession. And I would say that that is actually something that they ought to be well paid. They do something wonderful for the physical body. Sometimes, interestingly enough, those that care for spiritual souls or even the intellect, teachers, may be lower paid. And it seems to remind you that even here, people are more concerned about their physical bodies than they are their spiritual souls. But whatever the case is, we were talking about this before the first service with a family in our church, and we're talking about there's certain seasons of life, and some of you are there where you have doctor's appointments on your calendar every week, that you're in that season of life. It's kind of a regular occurrence. But if you knew that if you could just touch the garment of the God-man and you'd be healed, no more doctor's appointments, no more surgeries, no more physical therapy, if you could be automatically healed, what would you do? You can imagine the crowds like paparazzi. They're just pressing to just touch Jesus. But you know, in our country, it's very popular, even in our county, to be a fan of Jesus. It's not very difficult to separate, or it's difficult to separate the fans from the followers. Have you noticed that? Everybody loves Jesus. I mean, this is not a controversial statement to go out into our world and talk about how nice Jesus is. Everybody loves Jesus. But if you thought about it, how difficult would it be a fan of Jesus in Iran today? Or North Korea today? It would be impossible. You can't just be a fan there. You're either a follower, or no one would want to say that they're a fan of Jesus because it might cost them their life or incarceration. You see, a disciple is more than being a fan of Jesus. But secondly, I want you to see a disciple is more than just making a confession. You'll notice that Jesus is not only healing, but every time an unclean spirit or a demon-possessed person comes into his presence, what do? They bow and they begin to speak good theology. These are the orthodox demons. They are all orthodox, by the way. Here they are. They fell down before him, verse number 11, and they said, "You are the Son of God." How impressive is it to have a wonderful orthodox creed? Well, it's impressive. It's something that we ought to memorize. We ought to look at our doctrine and make sure that it's orthodox. Amen. But what we see in this passage is some of the most orthodox beings are demonic beings. James 2:19 puts it this way. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. We see them shuddering here. So I do want to say to us that simply memorizing a creed, going to a confirmation class, being baptized in a church, please understand, those are all good things, but they're not the same thing as being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I said to you a couple weeks ago, and I want to say to you again, this is a burden of my heart, maybe more particularly of late. I've spoken with longtime attenders of our church for decades. And then when you're talking to them, you have a moment in the conversation where you realize, I believe I'm talking to someone who knows the faith really well. Doctrinally orthodox. Maybe even memorized a few creeds and can tell you the Romans Road. But I don't believe this person's ever turned from their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone. They're still talking about their own righteousness. So please hear me, dear ones. It is easy for us to fall into this trap, to think because we have a good confession, an orthodox confession, we're at church every week, we've been a member of a Baptist church for decades, that we're a disciple. No, a disciple's not just a fan. It's not just someone who makes a confession. Here's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who has been made a disciple by God's sovereign call. A disciple is someone who's been made a disciple by God's sovereign call. I want you to see this here in verse 13. And he went up, this is Jesus, on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed, the word there again is better translated, created 12. He created a new group. We're going to know them as the 12 now. What do I mean by this sovereign call? Some of you have already gotten nervous. Please don't be nervous about this. This is the word of God. These disciples didn't decide one day, I think we'll follow that guy from Nazareth. Folks, you realize this did not look like a good vocational decision. Let's go follow an itinerant Nazarene, or from a guy from Nazareth, and let's leave all of our vocations to follow him. I told you this before. I want to remind you that the rabbis didn't go around seeking students. They were like the Ivy League schools of their day. If you wanted to follow a rabbi, you had to beg them to take you in. This rabbi turns everything upside down. He goes and chooses his own disciples. He goes and brings them to himself. And this is consistent with the word of God. We're told that we didn't love Jesus first. He loved us first. I want to remind you that throughout the scriptures, we see this word called. We see it in a theological sense. This is not simply that he just announced their names. There's something more salvific, something more sovereign going on here. There's two basic calls that we talk about in the scriptures. We talk about God's general call and God's specific or special call to salvation. His general call to salvation is the one that we proclaim everywhere. We're to go to all the nations and proclaim Jesus saves. Repent and believe the gospel. Romans 10 talks about the responsibility that all of us have to proclaim the gospel. But Romans 8 talks about a very specific call. Romans 8, in that wonderful golden chain of salvation, he talks about how that we have been predestined, and according to our predestined, we've been called. According to our call, we've been justified. And ultimately, he says, we've been glorified. That wonderful chain of salvation that can be unbroken. But right there at the beginning, there's going to be a call. So maybe you're today wondering, well, how do I know I've been called? How do I know that he is calling me to himself? I do want you to see this word appointed that I mentioned twice now that actually could better be translated create. What he's not doing is just like having a board meeting and he appoints somebody for a special position. This is a word of authority. And the word of authority is similar to the word that was given in the Old Testament when Adam was told to name all the animals. If you name somebody, you have authority over them, right? I want to give some parental advice here. And I did this in the first service, and I shudder to do it now. I really didn't plan today to give parental advice. And if you choose to do this, it'll be against my blessing. But if you buy your child a cat, okay? that's right. If you decide to do that, I do want to give you a little advice. If you choose to go ahead and do something that I wouldn't advise you to do, buy your child a kitten. But if you buy your child a kitten, here's the advice I want to give you. Let your child name that cat. Okay? There's something amazing that happens when you name something. You automatically take on responsibility that you would have shed before, but now you feel a sense of ownership. Now, this isn't across the board. It's not exhaustive. And some of you have done that and you said they still won't clean the litter box out and they still won't feed the cat. But generally speaking, when you name something, there's something about authority there. Here Jesus is going to change the name of some of these men, but he's also reminding us that those that are his sheep will hear his voice and they will follow him. How would you know the Lord is calling you? Well, here's how you would know. Spirit of God, we're told, will convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. No one has ever called on the Lord and he's turned them away. So our call is a response to his call. And I want to say to you that your soul should not be troubled. It should only be troubled if you refuse to answer the call that Jesus gives to you today. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do you need to do? You need to respond to that call. And a disciple is someone who has responded to the call of Jesus, understands that the weight of their sin calls for repentance, and Jesus has provided salvation for you. His life, his death, his resurrection, and now he's seated on the right hand of the Father. So a disciple is not someone who chooses to follow Jesus. What I mean by that is this is not all up to us. Sometimes I hear people talk about, well, I just was more spiritually sensitive than my neighbor. And the reason why I follow Jesus and the reason why I come to church is I've always just been a little more spiritually sensitive than most. Folks, I got a good Hebrew word for that, baloney. No one comes to the Father except He draws them. Dear one, your interest in the Lord Jesus is a wonderful sign of His gracious call in your life. Respond to it. Disciple is someone who has been made a disciple by God's sovereign call. Fourth, a disciple is given a life-transforming commission. What are they supposed to do? It's threefold here. You'll notice in verse 14 it says, "And He appointed the 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might, number one, be with Him. Number two, He might send them," that's the same word we get the word apostle from, "out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons." So real quickly, He's going to give them a threefold commission. Folks, I do believe that the 12 apostles that are named here, and then the addition of Matthias after Judas betrayed the Lord in Acts 1, as well as the Apostle Paul, that these are the apostles that the Lord has given this official position. I do not believe that that office is available any longer. I believe those were foundational according to Ephesians 2, and the church is built on the apostles' doctrine and their ministry. The Lord used them to write the New Testament books. But I do want you to understand that these apostles are given to us not only as foundational, but as a pattern. This is exactly the kind of ministry He gives all of His disciples. So what kind of ministry does He give them? Number one, a disciple has a relational ministry with Jesus. Do we understand that discipleship is not just going 9 to 5 to a classroom and learning good doctrine? There's something intensely relational about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. He calls you and me into a relationship with Himself. How much time have you been with Jesus this week? If we're not careful, discipleship becomes this very cold, theological, seminarian kind of a mindset. So there's disciples that are really serious, and then there's the rest of us. Folks, understand that He called them to be with Him, not just to learn from Him, but to live with Him. I love this quote I found from Spurgeon this week. He's talking about this relational aspect of being a disciple. He says, "We know of no cure for the love of evil in a Christian's life." Now some of you perked up. I'll read that phrase again. He says, "We know of no cure for the love of evil in a Christian's life, except for a Christian who daily communes with Jesus." And then he says, "Want to stop sinning? Spend a lot of time with Jesus." Amen, Spurgeon. Secondly, it's not only relational, it's verbal. Now, the apostles had a special verbal ministry, and it was to proclaim the gospel. It was to help build the church. It was to be used of God to write, inscripturate the New Testament. But we've also been given a verbal ministry. The Great Commission in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts all tell us as disciples, and some of you still are hung up on, that must have been just for the 12. That's not for all of us. Well, I want you to understand the way you interpret the book, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is how did they interpret it and live it out in the book of Acts? How did they take the commission? If they took the commission as only for the apostles, then you've got a good argument. But if they understood the commission as something that every believer is supposed to do and participate in, then we are to understand it as our commission as well. So how did they respond to it? Well, Acts 8, I'm glad you asked. Acts 8, the persecution comes to the church, and we're told that all believers scattered everywhere except for the apostles. And all those who scattered everywhere preached the gospel everywhere. So who were the only ones that didn't scatter? Stand with me. Apostles. So who were the ones that scattered? Everybody else. And who was spreading the word? Everybody else. So God has given you a verbal ministry too. Now folks, that can be used and employed in a variety of ways. I don't want us to say that all of us do it the same way. I have the opportunity to preach once a week, sometimes more. Some of us can write. Some of us can share a gospel tract. Some of us can have a neighbor or a friend over for a meal and we could share the good news that way through relational evangelism. There's a variety of ways to use this verbal ministry, but I do want you to know that there's not like a disciple that talks about Jesus and a disciple who doesn't. So there's not like first class disciples. They do that kind of stuff, and then we got all of us in coach. Okay? It's not a frequent flyer mile kind of a setup. Okay? Disciples have a relational ministry with Jesus. They have a verbal ministry about Jesus. And finally, they have a transformation of life that just preaches that the King has come. Now, these apostles have a very special ministry. They can do exorcisms. They can pull demons out of demon-possessed people. They can also do healings. I do not believe that gift is what we should be searching for. But I do want to say to you that there ought to be something about the lives of God's people that advertises something transforming has taken place through the power of the gospel. For instance, yesterday at a wedding, we were able to challenge the couple that their marriage is like a gospel tract, like gospel literature, that people ought to be able to look at their marriage and say, that reminds me of a bigger story of Christ's love and sacrificial service for his bride and his bride's love and respect and submission and following and completing of the groom. This should be a gospel advertisement. But that's true not only of our marriages, but of our homes, right? The way we work, our ethics, our vocation, the way we interact with our politics, our political, our government, our civil authorities. Is there something like 2 Corinthians 5:17 in our lives that says that the gospel, now that we have been in Christ, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new? You see, a disciple is going to be noted for this trifold characteristics. There's going to be a relational aspect. They were with Jesus. The verbal aspect. They're going to talk about Jesus. And a transforming aspect of a life that's changed radically by the power of the gospel. And finally, a disciple is an individual from any background who follows Jesus in community. I tried to make that neater. But a disciple is an individual from any background who follows Jesus in community. Have you ever seen a motley crew more crazy than these 12? I mean, if you know much about them, you're like, man, Jesus, I could have helped you in your selection process. A couple things you'll note right away. There are 12 names, and these lists are included in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in John, and they're included in Acts. All same 12 names they're same names, same people. They've got a couple different names and a couple different of lists because they had multiple names. But one of the things that you notice about this is they're all Jews, and that shouldn't surprise us because we're told that salvation began with the Jews. Jesus was Jewish. And then the gospel spread to the nations. They're all men. They're leaders in the church. That shouldn't surprise us either. We continue to see that counsel given to us for both the church and the home. But what may surprise us is the eclectic group. This is a motley crew. I mean, what we have here is we have a tax collector, Matthew. We met him earlier. There's already been 5 chosen. This is the official moment where he brings them all together and he points them. But Matthew was a tax collector. He was robbing his own fellow countrymen. Remember this? But then you see Simon the Zealot. If you're wondering what the Zealot is, he was a nationalist. He was one of those that was trying to rebel against the Roman government. How do you think he and Matthew generally clicked? Probably not too well. You've got the sons of thunder here. That's what Mornidus means. And that's referring to Luke 9, where people weren't listening to Jesus. And James and John said, hey, we got an idea. Why don't we call down lightning from heaven and fry them? What do you think, Jesus? I mean, these guys are hotheads. I mean, what a group. But it is a reminder that our God, when he is putting together his church, and this is the initial stages of the church, the foundations of the apostles and prophets that the church is going to be built on, he does a similar thing, doesn't he? He brings all of us together from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of tastes, all kinds of sizes, all kinds of ethnicities, all kinds of preferences, and the only thing we have in common is Jesus. Praise his name. This is what we see early on, but we see consistently through the Bible. And we're also reminded that these men are not going to be able to live solo John Wayne Christianity where they're off there by themselves. They're actually going to have to live this Christian life, this discipleship, in community with other people that are very different than them. I just want to finish with this little modern-day parable that I found this week that I thought was very helpful. This is not inspired. This is actually from a made-up organization called the Jordan Management Consultants. Hear this. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the rest. This is to Jesus. It's fictional, but I do want you to see the not only humor, but the accuracy. We thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and our vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor would include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. You're welcome. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have a team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrated a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's a highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. Now, obviously, this is humorous. It's made up. It's not real. But here's what's real. Do you know on all four lists, who's first? Peter. On all four lists, you know who's last? Judas. You should take great comfort and warning. I should take great comfort and warning at the way these lists are laid out. You want to know why? Most of us would have said Peter shouldn't be at the first of the list. Even though he was the most outspoken, he was always doing something wrong. I mean, he's the one that denied the Lord even after he said, I'll never do that. But God restored him, places him at the top of the list. But here's Judas. Probably the one, they trusted him with the money, so he probably, even this fictional tale, is probably not far from the truth. They probably trusted him the most. I don't know, some of you in this room may remember when they did this with yearbooks, where they would have in the back of the yearbook the most likely to succeed, and then you'd have a picture of that senior. I wasn't on that page. They don't do that anymore, I don't think, because you know it hurts somebody's feelings, I guess. But what's funny, though, is when you put somebody's face on there, most likely to succeed, and you have a 20-year reunion, and they're the loser in the group, and somebody that nobody thought would be successful is making all the money, and they come back to the reunion to go, na 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 na. You know, those things are fun, aren't they? But who would have thought this motley crew would have been used by God to set in order the church, to set us on mission for making disciples of all nations? Who would have ever thought? Well, folks, this is exactly what God's doing now. 1 Corinthians 1 says, don't get a big head. This is how God chooses his church. When our picture directory comes out here in a few weeks, God willing, there's not a lot of beautiful people in there. I'm sorry, there's not. In fact, that's what Paul says. He says he uses the weak things. He chooses the weak and the broken. That's what he does. Why? Because he gets all the glory. And we do have a few beautiful people in here. Don't raise your hand. You're an exception. He says not many. He didn't say none. But most of us are on that other side. But why does he do that? He does that so that he receives all the glory. But I do want you to think just for a moment. The close proximity that Judas had, he was that close to Jesus, but he was never a believer. And Jesus at one point said to him, it would have been better for you never to have been born. So is it possible that we could have children, teenagers, adults, seniors who've attended this church for decades? People speak well of you. They think you're nice. You may be nice. But you've never turned from your sins and placed faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, if that's the case, and you go into eternity like that, it would have been better had you never been born. So how do we read these moments? I hope we read them by saying, this is the grand purpose for what God has designed the church. He is using the church by spirit empowerment to make disciples of all nations. This is the most important work going on in our world today. May we be more active, more busy, more prayerful, more energetic in this great task. Amen? Amen? That was better. Thank you, Jim. You helped me out. Great. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths, and we do want to say a hearty amen to them. May they be true in our lives. May you transform us with hearts that are eager to, lives that are with Jesus much during the week, mouths that are open, chattering the good news, lives that are transformed by the gospel, sins that are being overcome, put to death by the power of your Spirit, so that we can demonstrate that we are new in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Lord, please set this local church on mission. May we together as a community of broken people who found a wonderful Savior proclaim the wonderful gospel until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.